consideration. First of all, to Mark's Gospel and chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. In our previous session, we were thinking about Israel's traitor introducing Israel's king. And we're now going to think about the failing servant presenting the unfailing servant. So we'll have a few readings. First of all, Mark chapter 14 and verse 50. Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14 verse 50. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, Acts chapter 12, please. Book of Acts, chapter 12 and verse 12. Acts 12, verse 12. This is Peter's just got out of prison. Acts 12, verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And then the next chapter, chapter 13, verse 5. Chapter 13, verse 5. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. We'll go to chapter 15 and verse 36. Chapter 15, verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who had departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. Now we'll go to Colossians, please, chapter 4. Colossians 4. In verse 10. Colossians 4, verse 10. Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers unto the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Just bear with me for a couple of more readings. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And finally, 1 Peter 5 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 13. It says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And the Lord will bless his word to us, we trust. Sometimes when you look at biographies of Christians, at least sometimes when I look at biographies of Christians, it leaves me feeling very discouraged. Because these people that I'm reading about just seem so far above me. And their lives and their character, it just seems unobtainable, unreachable. And they seem so very different. But sometimes reading biographies of Christians can be an encouraging experience as well, because they seem so similar. And certainly that's been the case when looking at these different characters who have written these beautiful gospels. When you look into these different characters, there's a way in which you feel you can identify with them. And I think Mark is maybe the supreme example of that. Here's someone who had his failures, someone who had his regrets, someone who just strikes you as being ordinary, as someone who seems to be just very much like us. And yet, God took this ordinary, fallible, failing person and used him in a way that lasts to this very day. And so there are encouragements for us then to see that we don't have to be standout. We don't have to be Superman. God takes ordinary people and God uses them to present his extraordinary son. So as we consider Mark in this session, there are a few things that I want us to think about. I'll just outline where we're going now and then we'll go over it in more detail. I want us to think about his family, and then we'll think about his failure, and we'll think about his finish, and then we'll think about his fruitfulness. So first of all, his family. Now, the first mention of Mark by name is there in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, where he's called John, whose surname was Mark. Now, John was his Jewish name, and Mark was his Latin name. And we learn about his mother. His mother was Mary from Jerusalem. And it seems evident and obvious that his father was not on the scene. His father had likely died because the people came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. Now, he lived in what was obviously a large house. It had a gate, and they had a servant, and they were able to host many of the Lord's people. So it was obviously a large house, and it was an open house, because not only did it have the capacity to host many, they actually did host many. It was open to all the saints, and it was open to all the saints at any time. Here they were at night, and they were in the house of Mary. And that must have made a big impact on young Mark, that his mother used what the Lord had provided for her for the good of the Lord's people and for the furtherance of the Lord's work. It was a rendezvous for believers. In times of need and crisis, this was a place to which they could go. It was a place where the apostles were welcome. It was a place where the voice of Peter was heard and known. It was a place where prayer was offered and where prayer was answered. Now, there's big lessons there for us, big lessons that would have been impressed on Mark. I suppose those lessons would be these, among others, certainly. God's work is priority, right? That's what takes priority in this home, the work of God. And so everything revolved around that, right? Their schedules could be upset for the sake of the work of the Lord. Right? The work of the Lord didn't just sort of fill in the gaps. No, their whole life revolved around this, that we are here on a mission. We are here with a purpose. And we are not here to further our own agenda, to fulfill our dreams, to gratify our desires. God's work is primary. God's work is the priority. It'd be a great thing then for us all to take that to heart. What is life all about? The things that God has given you. What has he given those things to you for? Is it just so that our life can be more comfortable and things can be easier? Or is it so that we can use these blessings for the blessing of others and for the glory of God? God's work is priority. Another big lesson was God's people are welcome. The home was open for the Lord's people. And it was a place where they knew they could go in times of crisis. Peter comes out of prison and he knows this, that at this late hour, the place to go is Mary's house. That's where they'll be. God's people are welcome. God's word is primary. I said that the apostles were welcome there. The voice of Peter was well known there. And just if you'll allow me a bit of spiritualizing on that. Is Peter's voice well known in your home? Paul's voice? John's? What about the voices of the apostles? I'm talking about the revelation of New Testament scripture. Are these characters familiar in your home? Are these people welcome in your home? Are their voices heard? Do you know what they say? Are they speaking to you? Let's make sure, friends, that even though we can't welcome the apostles personally, we can welcome the apostles' doctrine. And we can hear their word. And let's make sure that in our homes, the word of God is welcome. And the word of God is familiar. And the word of God is something that we hear day and daily. So God's work, priority. God's people are welcome. God's word is primary. God's promises are true. Right? That lesson would have been impressed on Mark. How so? Well, because of this. Peter was there in prison, and the plan was that in the morning he was going to be beheaded. But that night, Peter, well, how would you feel if you knew in the morning I'm being decapitated? Would you just sleep well? Well, Peter did. He slept soundly, so much so that when the angel appeared and lit up the room, Peter's still asleep. And the angel has to hit him a dig in the ribs to waken him up. He's sleeping soundly. Why is that? Well, a couple of things. First of all, he knows the one who's conquered death. So he doesn't have to fear death at any time. But he also knew he wasn't going to face death at this time. Because the Lord had promised that when you're old, you'll be taken and you'll be given. Peter knew that he wasn't going to die until he was an old man. And so here he is, chained to two soldiers, locked in a cell with two soldiers outside the door, and a king intent on decapitating him in the morning. And he knew this, that no matter what they plan, I am going to come out of here alive. Because the Lord said, and the Lord's promises are true. The Lord's word cannot be broken. And as he would have gone to the home of Mary and recounted the story, it would have been impressed on Mark's heart that you can bank on what the Lord says. You can depend on his word. He always fulfills his promises. It'd be a great thing if that was the message that people got in our homes. And children growing up knew this, that you can depend on the promises of God. And whatever God says in his word, it is true. It is reliable. And you can rest. You can collapse comfortably and safely on the promises of God. Friends, it is true. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted through the raging storms of time. And another thing, of course, that would have been impressed on him is that God's ear is open. God is a God who answers prayer. And the people were gathered there, and just think about what they were praying. I don't know if they would have known about what the Lord had promised. We read about it in John 21. But they were praying. And they're praying what seems all but impossible. Impossible apart from divine intervention. But they believed that God was a God who could and did intervene. God is not locked out of creation. And friends, for all that we believe that the gifts of miracles have passed with the completion of Revelation, please let us never, ever say or think that miracles have ceased. The Lord still intervenes. God is still able. He will not always fulfill our desires, but he will fulfill his purpose. And no matter what mountain stands in the way, if it stands in the way of God's purpose, the mountain will go. You ask in prayer. And you ask in faith and see what God does. And Mark, of course, this night would have made a big impression on him that God's ear is open and I can bring whatever problems I have to him. His mother. Also, we learn a bit about his father. Now, I've put father in inverted commas because it's not his biological father that I'm talking about. I'm talking about Peter. It seems that Peter led him to Christ. 1 Peter 5, verse 13, Peter refers to Mark as my son. And so it seems that Peter was the one who brought Mark to Christ. And he says about Mark that he's not just my child, but he's my son. So Mark was a son of Peter, in that he had the same character as Peter. You see, Peter invested in this young man to see him brought on, to see him developing, to see him growing, so that those characteristics of Peter were replicated and brought out in the life of Mark. And there is still a need for that, for you see, we're all further on than someone else. And there are always those coming up behind us. And let's make sure that we're doing what we can to encourage and help younger people to see them mature in the things of God, to see them grow and develop. So he was a son of Peter. He was also a son to Peter. It seems there in 1 Peter 5, that Mark was caring for Peter and possibly his wife as well there. And so if there's a responsibility on the old to help the young, we can also just switch that and see that there's a responsibility on the young to look out for and help the old. Right here was Peter further on now, an elderly man, and Mark is prepared to take time to minister to him, to help him in a practical way, and to seek to be an encouragement and a help to him. Now, young people, it would be a great thing for you just to have that in mind. And look out for opportunities to help those that are in the twilight of life. Because they need it, and the thing is, you need it as well. It'll be an opportunity for them to pass on things to you that will be a big, big help. And it'll be an opportunity for you to give practical help to them. So, his mother, his father, in inverted commas, his cousin, Barnabas, was his cousin. And in Acts 11, verses 29 and 30, Barnabas and Paul, they come to Jerusalem from Antioch with relief funds, and they likely stayed in the home of Mary. And so Mark would have had the opportunity of being with his cousin, certainly, and also Paul. And it seems that at that time he must have shown some interest in the work of God. Else otherwise, why would Barnabas and Paul have taken him on their missionary journey? He must have showed some interest then and spent time with them. As a young man, there would have been many a thing that he could have been doing. But he chose to spend time with these men of God, taking an interest in the things of God and in the Lord's work. Let me say to the young people here, do not waste your youth. Don't waste your time frittering away opportunities that could be used, invested in the word of God and spent in the work of God. Please don't burn all your hours on silly, trivial, frivolous things. Listen, the gaming and the social media and all of those things, you will never ever look back and wish you'd done more of that. You won't. I mean, you likely know yourself that the very moment you finish with all that, you wish you hadn't spent so long on it. Listen, there's only one life. It will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Jesus will last. And life only ever gets busier. At least so far as I can see from my own experience and from others. I don't know when life stops getting busier. And so you will never have more time to invest in study than you do right now. You might say, well, I'm under a lot of pressure. So's everybody. Everybody's under pressure. That's the way life is. And so, get offline and set the time aside and plunge into the things of God. Do not waste your youth. Mark didn't. And the Lord used him. So, much then for his family. Let's think about his failure. Perhaps he had shown diligence in the distribution of those relief funds that had come from Antioch. And so he was taken on the missionary journey with Barnabas and with Paul. As their minister, it seems to attend to their, you know, their practical needs and, you know, maybe to book a venue for them to preach and to carry their Bible bag and make sure there was a glass of water as they had their gospel meetings. Those practical kind of things. That's what he was involved in. And he went with them to Cyprus, then to Perga, and then he returned. Now, why did he return? Why did that happen? And as I've read around this, it seems to be that there are four reasons that are given. I've been able to find four reasons that people suggest why Mark returned from the work. Now, let's just admit these are speculations. And speculation is never a substitute for revelation. But here we go. Let's speculate a little bit. So some people say that he took exception to Paul's prominence, because there in chapter 15, chapter 13, when we read about him returning, just notice in verse 13, if you have it in front of you, Acts 13, verse 13. Now, when Paul and his company, that's a new way of putting it. Up until that point, we read about Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas and Saul. Verse 7, you get it, who called for Barnabas and Saul. And then in verse 13, now when Paul and his company, and some people say, you see the shift there. Paul's now taking the place of prominence. And Mark was offended on behalf of his cousin, and he was a bit miffed, and so he went home. Now there's a suggestion. Now it seems maybe something that would weigh against that would be, if Barnabas wasn't annoyed about it, why would Mark be annoyed about it? But anyway, that's a suggestion that people give. Then another suggestion is this, that as the mission became more focused on the Gentiles, this lad from Jerusalem, with his natural prejudices and bigotry, he objected to that, and he didn't want to be ministering to the Gentiles, and so he went home. Now, the weakness of that would be it would mean he would have to disagree with Barnabas and Saul, and also Peter, who'd already been to the house of Cornelius. But anyway, some people suggest that he just couldn't abide this mission to the Gentiles. Others suggest he was just homesick, and he just wanted to be back home with his mom. But the thing is, he did come back home, but he didn't stay home. He went away with Barnabas again to Cyprus. And then others say, well, it was really a lack of courage, and the work just got too hard. And that journey from Perga across Taurus to Antioch was notoriously very dangerous. And people suggest, with good reason, that when Paul says that he was in peril of rivers and of robbers, he's speaking about that part of his life. And that perhaps seems to be the most likely case. You know, we read in Mark about that curious, strange incident of the young man in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is something that only Mark records, and a lot of people think that it is actually Mark himself who is this person who fled in shame. And if it's not Mark, it certainly seems to illustrate Mark's experience. You know, here was someone who went out, but he wasn't properly prepared for it. You know, he just went out with this cloak about him. He wasn't properly prepared for the conditions that he was going to face. And when the pressure was on and when things got dangerous, he fled in shame and in disgrace. And that certainly seems to mirror what happened in Mark's experience. It seems to be that's the most likely of the suggestions. Now, the effect on the work, it meant then later on, chapter 15, that Paul couldn't take him. Paul was thinking of the effect on the work. Barnabas was thinking of the effect on the worker. See, Paul was focused on the work. And for this work, we need people that we can rely on. Barnabas was focused on the worker. He's saying, but if we just leave Mark there, he's going to be crushed. Will he ever do anything again? Will he just retreat into the shadows and stay on the sidelines? Right? One was focused on the work. One was focused on the worker who was right. Well, of course, they were both right in their motives. Okay, we should be focused on the work. And we should have a concern for the workers. Of course, the problem wasn't in their motive. The problem was in their manner and the contention. Like, to me, it's so sad. The contention was so sharp. And these fellow workers and these good friends were parted. And it seems that they didn't work together again thereafter. His failure. But let's think about his finish. The great thing is that Mark didn't finish on the sidelines, but rather he finished on the front lines. His best days were not behind him. He had better days ahead of him. His best days were still in the future. And in Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he refers to Mark twice. We read about it in Colossians 4, and he also refers to him in Philemon in that first Roman imprisonment. And we see that he refers to him as a fellow worker. Not a former worker, a fellow worker. Mark is back in the thick of things again. The breach has been healed and Mark is involved. And so Paul, for all that he had his doubts and questions about whether Mark should be brought in the work, Paul was willing to acknowledge that yes, he's fit for service now. And Mark was able to be a helper to Paul in the things of God. And then in Paul's final imprisonment, 2 Timothy chapter 4, he wanted Mark's company. He says he's profitable to me for the ministry. And so what made the change? How was Mark recovered? How did he go from being on the sidelines to being on the front lines? How did he go from being there in the shadows of failure and regret to being right there with Paul in the advance of God's work? What made the change? Well, two things that I will suggest. One is the company of a failing servant. He'd spent time with Peter. Remember the Lord said to Peter about in Luke 22, verse 32, he says to Peter about how you're going to betray me. He says, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And he says, when you are converted, when you're turned again, you'll strengthen your brethren. And so here's a man who knew failure in his own life. And external and internal evidence combine to tell us that Mark spent a lot of time with Peter. In fact, Mark's gospel seems to be based mainly on Peter's point of view. Now, I say external evidence would tell us that, and also internal evidence. I'll not go through all of it, but let me just mention a couple of things. In Acts chapter 1, verse 22, when they're selecting a replacement for Judas, Peter says, now, the criterion is to be one who was with us, beginning from the baptism of John, onto that same day that he was taken up from us. Now that's just the bookends of Mark's gospel. Beginning at the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us. You know, the different gospel writers, in Mark and Luke, and then in Acts again, there are different words used for the ascension of Christ. Now, the word that Peter uses here is the word that we find in Mark 16 about the Lord being taken up. Also, Peter's sermon in Acts 10 to Cornelius, it follows again the shape and the characteristics and has the features of Mark's gospel. It really is, if you look at verses 37 to 41, it's a summary of Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, he has the highest frequency of references to Peter, and so on. There's all of this internal evidence that shows you that Mark got his information for his gospel from Peter. And so here's Peter who comes alongside. He's being told, when you're turned again, you'll strengthen your brethren. And so he's able to come alongside Mark. Well, Mark, what's happened? Oh, it's over for me. Why? Well, you know, I've let the Lord down. And I forsook the work. And I fled. You know, I was scared. And I just I just abandoned everyone and just let the Lord down. And there's no future for me now. Peter would have been able to say, listen, Mark, I know how you feel. Been there, done that. Talk about letting the Lord down. Listen, Mark, we all forsook him and fled. But the Lord didn't abandon us. That wasn't the end. And we were restored and we went on. He said, I was the worst of the lot. Denied him with oaths and curses, you know. But the Lord had a work still for me to do. And he has a work still for you to do. Friends, failure need not be final. And if you have your regrets, well, join the club. But the Lord is not going to leave you on the sidelines. Right? The devil will tell you you're finished. The Lord will not tell you that. And so the companion of a failing servant would have been such an encouragement to him, but also a consideration of the unfailing servant. What an encouragement that would have been. I'm indebted to David Williamson for pointing out that Mark structures his gospel on the four servant songs of Isaiah. So if you look at the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel, Mark 1 verses 1 to 13, they're based on and parallel the servant song of Isaiah 42. And then from chapter 1 verse 14, right the way through to chapter 8 verse 21, that's to do with Isaiah 49. So there in Isaiah 42, it's the identity of the servant. Right? Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delights. And we see God identifying his son as the one in whom he delights at the baptism there. And then that second section from Mark 1:14 to 8 verse 21, that links with Isaiah 49. In Isaiah 49, the servant says that it looks like his work has been a failure. And over again in that section in Mark's gospel, the disciples just don't get it. And they just seem so dull. And at the end of that section, chapter 8, verse 21, this is how that section ends. The Lord Jesus says, how is it that you do not understand? And it just seems that he has, as the servant says in Isaiah 49, he spent his strength for nothing. And then from chapter 8, verse 22 to chapter 10, verse 52, that links with Isaiah 50. Because they're going to the cross. It's in that section that the Lord Jesus tells his disciples over and over again that he's going to go to Calvary. And he was not rebellious, neither turned he away back. He had set his face and he was going to the cross. And then chapter 11, verse 1, through to the end, of course, that parallels Isaiah 53, where we're actually brought to the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's how Mark structures his gospel of the perfect servant. Right? He looks at those lovely four servant songs. And as he looked at those servant songs, as he was considering those songs in writing his gospel, what an encouragement that would have been to him. Just think about it. As he contemplated Isaiah 42, would he not have been so thankful for the words of verses 3 and 4? A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Here's one who, when he sees a bruised reed, he doesn't say, oh, there's no use in that. I'll never get a tune out of that. Or a smoking flax, okay, just let it burn out. No, he'll take that bruised reed and he'll get a tune out of it. He'll get something sweet from it. And that smoking flax, he'll fan that into a flame. What an encouragement that would. I mean, was Mark not a bruised reed? Smoking flax. And then as he considered chapter 49, surely verse 6 would have been a big encouragement to him. God says to the servant there, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel and to restore the preserved ones of Israel, the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. So here's one who, what does he do? He restores people. That's what this servant does. He's in the business of restoration. When someone makes a mistake, when someone sins, when someone gets out of the way, when someone wanders, the Lord does not just ignore them. He doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, I'll get someone else. No, he restores. He still does. And then as he considered chapter 50, would he not have got great encouragement? From verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Right? One who's just burdened down. And the Lord is able to speak a word in season. And then as he considered chapter 53, would he not have found great encouragement? In those words of verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The Lord's not going to finish with me as a failure. The Lord is going to see his work through, and he is going to be satisfied. Now, when you think of those four servant songs, remember those four speculations that we had earlier about why Mark abandoned the work. I don't know which one of those suggestions was your favorite, which one you think was right, but whichever one you think is the right one, it'll be answered by one of these servant songs. Like, let's say, for instance, that he was annoyed that Barnabas wasn't getting the place that he thought, that Mark thought Barnabas should get. Well, would Isaiah 42 not be the answer to that? The humble servant, he shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. The idea is, he shall not cry or exalt himself. Right? Here's a servant who does not seek his own exaltation. He's not interested in getting glory and getting place. There's a work to do. And as he would have considered that, if that had been the reason he abandoned the work, he would have thought, you know, it doesn't matter whether it's Barnabas and Paul on the invitations for the meetings, or whether it's Paul and Barnabas. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who gets the prominence. All that matters is that the work goes ahead. If he took objection to the Gentile mission, well then Isaiah 49 would have answered that, wouldn't it? Because God says that you won't, to his servant, you won't only raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And so if he had been against Gentile mission, as he studied Isaiah 49, he would have thought, here, I'm totally going against the will of God here. God wants the light to go to the Gentiles and salvation to the ends of the earth. If he had been homesick, well, he would have been so rebuked by Isaiah 50 when the Lord says, I was not rebellious, neither turned I away back. I mean, talk about longing for home. You think of the home the Lord Jesus left, yet he didn't turn back. Set his face. And then, if it was that the work just was too hard for him, the sacrifice is too great, the burden's too heavy, the price is too high, would he not have felt so rebuked as he read Isaiah 53? The sacrifice wasn't too great for the Lord. The burden wasn't too heavy. The price wasn't too high. The Lord Jesus was prepared to make the sacrifice, to bear that burden, to pay that price. And so whatever the reason was for his defection, for his failure, that would have been addressed, that would have been answered as he considered the unfailing servant. And it is true. Mark's gospel, one of the themes, as you look at the unique features of Mark's gospel, one of the things that comes out again and again is the Lord is training his disciples. He's training them. He's developing them. And so as we consider the perfect servant, he will be training us. Let's say a word then in closing about his fruitfulness. He has left us a legacy that bears fruit to this very day. Matthew, you remember, he picked up the story at the last book in the Hebrew Bible, Chronicles. Mark picks up the story from the latest book, the last book in our Bible, Malachi. That's where Mark commences. He quotes from Malachi. And so you can see Matthew and Mark, by the way they start their gospel, they're showing that we are continuing the story of the Bible. A lot of people push the idea that the writers of the New Testament had no idea they were writing scripture. That is not the case. There's a very real, obvious awareness that these people were continuing the story of Old Testament revelation. And that's what Mark does. He knew he's making a contribution to the biblical story, to God's revelation to man. And what we see is this, that you don't have to have a prominent place or a perfect track record to be used by God. God uses unlikely cases. As with Matthew, the right to the Jews. Mark, a failing servant, to write about an unfailing servant. You know, Luke, a doctor, one who's used just looking at imperfect people all the time, and he writes about the perfect man. And John, someone who left working with his father, speaks about the one who always worked with his father. The Lord delights to just surprise us by the people that he uses to accomplish his will. You know, it's the way of the cross. God works through weakness. And it might be that you feel you're so unqualified for the work of God. Friends, that could be your biggest qualification, that you feel yourself to be unqualified. Mark ends with the Lord still working, chapter 16, verse 20, working through his people. And the Lord will work through you if you just make yourself available to him. So be encouraged if you've known failure. And be an encourager to others who have known failure. The Lord is still able and willing to use us. I will pray. Father, we give our thanks to thee for the perfect servant we are.